We come to the last chapter in Habakkuk, chapter 3. The favourite question of TV interviewers is, how do you feel? Because TV is a medium that provides very little information and maximum visual stimulation, so it is an increased emotional response that it gets from the viewers. Last night I saw a bit of the news broadcast, and there was a fire they showed somewhere in Queensland, a very small fire. Of all the information available in the world, of all the events that are happening in the world, transforming and shaking the world, they showed a small fire in Queensland. That's because they had footage, and fires are wonderful, colourful, dramatic events. But it really was of no great significance. And if they ever interviewed anybody at the fire, they would always ask the same question. How did you feel? How do you feel when you saw the flames? How do you feel when you heard the sirens coming of the fire brigade? How did you feel when you saw your little cat coming out? How do you feel is the big question, you see, that comes from a visual impact like television. I was talking to a husband once about the three emotions of man. He said that before he was married, if he asked how did he feel, he had three emotions. He would say happy or sad or bored, because that's all he knew, that's all he understood, that's all he felt, that's all he experienced, and any other kind of words didn't make any sense to him. However, he has married since. And there are a few other emotions he has now discovered as a result of that, because of the normal anxieties of life. He has learnt that there's more to life than just happy, sad and bored, and so he could now be satisfactorily interviewed on television, I'm sure. I call them learning from the normal anxieties of life, because life is full of normal anxieties. It's fairly normal to be anxious about things and worried about things as we make our living or as we raise our family or if we pay off our mortgage and try to eat less and exercise more, and the children are sick and they don't sleep at night, and therefore we don't sleep at night, or they don't like school, they don't have any friends, they can't stand their teacher, or they're not making the progress that we think they should do. There are any number of normal anxieties in living. I remember visiting a barber down at Kingsgrove when I used to live down there. And there was no one else in the shop, and as he was cutting my hair, he said, do you live around here? And I said, I did. He said, I haven't seen you in the pub. And I paused for a moment, and he said, oh, don't you drink? And I said, well, actually, no, I don't drink. And he said, oh, well, how do you solve your problems? This is a worry when the man is holding a razor at your head, that he needs to have his problems solved by this method or not. But he was right to assume that I had problems. After all, I was of the normal human variety. But there are also what you'd call the abnormal anxieties of life, like war or flood or famine or earthquake or tsunami. You call them abnormal because they don't happen every day. At least they don't happen to everybody. You can go through life without actually having any of these things. They happen to some people sometimes. But be they the normal anxieties of life or the abnormal anxieties of life, most people's emotions reflect the situation they find themselves in, reflect the circumstances of life. Habakkuk was living in a time of terrible injustice. When he called for justice, he was promised that something was going to happen, God was going to bring it, but not like he ever expected. For God was going to bring justice to the corruption of Judah by sending the Babylonians to destroy Judah. The Babylonians weren't God's people. The Babylonians were actually violent people and terrible people, more unjust than God's people, more corrupt than God's people, but they were going to be used by God to bring justice to the land of Judah. And so we come to our final chapter, chapter 3 here, and we see Habakkuk's prayer. He says, verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. His first response to God was, I stand in awe. He heard of God's fame and he had heard of who he was and what he had done previously, and he is in fear. I stand in fear. Do I fear? He is the one whom he fears, for God has done such incredible things. And yet, his prayer is that God would revive his work. God would renew his work in our day. What you have done in the past that I've heard about, revive your work now in the midst of these years. Now please make it known. Because in the past you rescued your people. In the past you sent mercy upon your people. You overthrew our enemies. Think back to the time of Moses and Egypt. The 10 plagues. The crossing of the Red Sea. There's everything to fear about God, but if you're an Israelite, there is the rescue that God won for us. And so now we're facing the Babylonians. Remember, please, your mercy. And so what he asks for is once more for God to remember in wrath mercy. It's a fabulous little phrase there at the end of verse 2. Make it known, in wrath remember mercy. For as the wrath comes upon us, everything could be destroyed, unless in the midst of God's wrath, he remembers mercy. And so in your anger in sin, in your anger on our sin, in your anger on the sin on the Babylonians, please show us the same mercy that you showed back to Moses and his generation when your wrath came upon Pharaoh. Often God's wrath and mercy go together. The floodwaters that destroyed the world held afloat the ark that rescued humanity. And the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon which the wrath of God was visited upon sin, led to the salvation of sinners. In wrath, God can exercise mercy. And so that's what he's asking for. The bulk of this chapter tells of the awesome deeds of God. It's a slightly strange poem of how great God is, but there are two themes that run through it in particular. How great God is in creation, how great God is in the Exodus, in salvation. So first look at God in creation. You see it there in verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendour covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. And verse 4 speaks of the power of his light, like the dawn. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hands and there he veiled his power. Or verse 6 speaks of shaking the earth. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. And the eternal mountains were scattered and the everlasting hills sank low. Or in verse 8, he speaks of ruling over the rivers and the seas. And down in verse 10 and 11, it's the sun and the moon. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, your indignation against the seas? God, the mountains saw you and writhed in verse 10, and the raging waters swept on. In verse 11, the sun stood still, the moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows they sped. But this is all describing God in the Exodus. For Teman and Paran, mentioned back in verse 3, were south of Israel, the kinds of places they passed in the Exodus. Between Israel and Egypt and between Israel and the Red Sea. And so in verse 5, the plagues are referred to. Before him went pestilence, and plagues followed at his heels. And verse 7 are the desert dwellers of Cushan and Midian, possibly the same peoples. At verse 11, we read of the sun standing still, which happened in the time of Joshua and the conquest of Palestine. And verse 13 speaks of the salvation of God's people, of his anointed, could be nation, could be king. And verses 14 and 15 certainly takes us back to the Red Sea and the crossing there. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. You came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in the secret. You trampled the sea with your horses and the surging of the mighty waters. But while the poem makes you think of God in his power over creation and God in his great salvation, especially in the Exodus out of Egypt, the imagery can't be tied down accurately into details. It's great poetry because it's evocative rather than mathematical. Good poetry makes you think things, makes you feel things, makes you contemplate more than could be set out in a mathematical formula, which gives you actual precision and detail, but fairly dull and boring. Poetry is not dull and boring, good poetry, and it's like that. It's about the way in which God rules. And when God rescued his people in the great wrath that he poured out upon Egypt, he rescued them using all of creation to do it. So powerful, so mighty, so great is he. So then, what is Habakkuk's response to the terrible judgment that is coming upon him? You see it there in verses 16 and to 19. To his own poem, to the vision that he has of the future and of God, his response is to feel firstly decay in his bones. Verse 16, I hear, and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. There's his first response to the judgment of God that he knows is coming. For if God could so destroy Egypt and the world at the time of the Exodus, if God is so mighty and powerful, if he raises up the Babylonians to destroy Judah, what can we do? What hope is there? He loses all strength and feels physically sick. The God who is going to punish his nation is the Almighty Creator and Ruler of the universe. He has heard of God's awesome deeds, his wrath, but he wants mercy. For in fear, if not terror, Habakkuk is asking for mercy in the wrath that he himself has prophesied is coming. But there's a second response in verse 16. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. For not only has he prophesied the coming of the Babylonians, but he's also prophesied the end of the Babylonians. So I'm going to have to go through this terrible war when they invade us and destroy us, but yet in due time God will destroy the destroyer. And so I must wait. Wait for that day that trouble comes upon them. And so there is this patient waiting, which is the great theme of Habakkuk. The most famous verse of Habakkuk is chapter 2, verse 4. Speaking of these Babylonians, behold, his soul is puffed up in it, not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by the faith, by his faith. Waiting patiently for God to do what he has promised is of the very character of faith. Faith is taking God at his word, trusting God, relying upon him. He says, I'll come and fix it up. So I wait patiently for him. The day of calamity will come. The day of the Babylonians will arrive. The day when the Babylonians destroy everything will come. But then also will come the day when the Babylonians will be punished by the same God. The Exodus was no picnic. It was a terrifying time of real hardship for the children of Israel, as well as the Egyptians. But the Egyptians, of course, in the end died, perished, if you remember, in the Red Sea. And so, I think about God and his work of salvation. The Egyptians got it in the end. But the Israelites all died in the wilderness under the mighty hand of God. So I wait. patiently for God to bring about his purposes. I wait patiently for that time that he mentions when, verse 14 of chapter 2, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And so we have the wonderful poem that finishes the book, the marvellous little poem of verses 17 to 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flocks be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Some 20 years ago, there was a chorus that we sang in church, often about that. Just a show of hands here, who can remember the chorus that we used to sing? Three people are willing to admit their age. So, though everything may go badly, no figs, no grapes of the vine, no olives, no sheep, no cattle, though everything goes wrong, nothing goes right, yet I will rejoice. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in God, my Saviour. Now, my friends, this is not masochism. It's not, hey, we're going to have a hard time. Now I'm really looking forward to a hard time. Nor is it denial, pretending the suffering doesn't hurt. Oh, yeah, well, you come and take it all away. It doesn't matter. It's of no consequence. Suffering hurts. Nor is it perversion, thinking, well, poverty is a good thing. Anybody who thinks poverty is a good thing has never been poor. That's just a stupidity. Poverty is an appalling thing and a dreadful thing. You know, to think, oh, well, hunger is really good. Hunger's not good. That's why we're so obese. We all know hunger's no good. As soon as we get slightly hungry, we put something into our mouths to solve the problem. No, he's not moved into this kind of perversion which says, well, good is bad and bad is good, or any denial that suffering's not. Habakkuk is looking down the barrel of a mighty immoral army coming to conquer and vanquish his land, not just his land, conquer and vanquish God's holy promised land. He knows he's about to lose everything that the world would hold dear, that he would hold dear. Yet, he will rejoice, not in his suffering, but in the Lord, whom cannot be taken from him, and who is sovereignly in control of all these things. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll take joy in the God of my salvation. For God is his strength. God is his speed. He makes my feet like deer's. And God is my safety. He takes me and places me in the high place of safety and security. This is living by faith in God. It is to patiently wait out the circumstances of life, even the abnormal anxieties of life, knowing that God is working his purposes out and rejoicing in knowing and trusting God in the face of awful things happening. Habakkuk's joy is not like the world's happiness, for the world's happiness is always dependent upon circumstances. If I'm having a good day, I'm happy. If I'm having a bad day, I'm sad. And if I'm not having a day, I'm bored. There's the options, you see. But it's all dependent upon my circumstances. But Habakkuk's joy is in God. And that does not change. That does not depend upon the circumstances of life. That grows as he takes us through different experiences, for it is caught up in our relationship with God, not with what we're going through at the time. And Christians know more of this joy than Habakkuk, because we've lived through God's awesome wrath and death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his astonishing mercy that wrath brings. We've seen the whole universe stand still on the day that we murdered God's Son, and seen that in that death, our salvation and hope and life has been transformed. The circumstances of life cannot be bleaker, blacker, worse than that day upon which God's Son hung upon the cross. And yet we call it Good Friday, for it's the best Friday that ever the world has known. And so we know that under the hand of God, things are different. And so faced with the abnormal or normal anxieties of life, the Christian and prayer always go together. Our prayer reflects the same experience and teaching as Habakkuk's. Not only because Habakkuk was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but also because this is the basic response of the righteous who live by faith. Look with me across to Romans for a moment. Romans chapter 5, page 1135. 1135. Romans chapter 5, page 1135. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that the suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. In the circumstances of life, we always have hope for the future, as Habakkuk did. Yeah, the Babylonians are coming, but God is going to punish them too and restore his people. And so, though I go through these dreadful things, yet I have hope in God for the outcome that will be better. And so I rejoice in verse 2 in the hope of the glory of God. And in verse 3, I rejoice even in our sufferings, because I know God is at work in these sufferings to bring about the purposes in my life. Indeed, the passage finishes verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Our joy is like Habakkuk's joy. We rejoice in the God who is sovereignly looking after us in all the circumstances, all the anxieties of life, the little ones and the big ones. God is looking after us. But what about the anxieties of life? How do we deal with anxiety? Well, we're not overwhelmed by anxiety because we have the Lord and can deal with the anxiety. But how? What is your answer to my barber? I don't drink. Well, how do you solve your problems? And the answer is prayer, because the Lord is near. Come with me across to Philippians, page 1181. 1181. 1181. Just to the right a little bit, 1181, Philippians 4. And look at the command we have there. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Christians are the people of joy. That's why we're the people of song. That's why you go to church, you always sing. For we can always, in each and every circumstance, rejoice in our sovereign Lord, even when the fig tree doesn't blossom, even when your boat doesn't come in. But how do we deal with these anxieties? Well, look what he says there at the end of verse 5. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. No time in any circumstance of life, doesn't matter how dire it may be, will the Lord be any distance from me. The Lord is at hand, always. And therefore, you ask. When the baby asked me, how do you solve your problems? I answered, by prayer. Because I remember feeling a little slightly strange about the answer, that it seemed somehow less powerful than his alcohol. But he replied, That's very interesting. He said, because lately I've been reading the New Testament. And he reached under the counter and pulled out a dog-eared paperback New Testament. And he said, I asked him how it was going, and he said, well, I'm up to here, pointing to about 100 or so pages into it. And he said, but I don't understand it. I said, whoa, what's there to understand? What's the problem? He says, well, each time I come to a new book, it just tells me the same thing. It's all about Jesus, you see. Never crossed my mind the problem people who don't know their Bibles have in reading a book that starts with Matthew, Mark, Luke and John telling the same story four times. And so we got to meet together from time to time, my Barbara and myself. But notice the prayer does more than calm your anxiety. It's not like taking a tablet. What we're doing in praying to God is to make our requests known to him. Now, there are several words that we translate into English the word prayer. Two of them are in this verse, prayer and supplication. But they always mean the same thing, asking God for something. Prayer is not talking to God. Prayer is asking God for things. Some time ago, I produced a little book on prayer out of some sermons here called Prayer and the Voice of God. And our bookshop over there has copies of it. It's a big subject and a lovely subject and a wonderful subject on prayer that I'd commend to you. If you have a problem in life, doesn't matter how small it is and doesn't matter how huge it is, dealing with injustice, oppression, bullying in the office, hatred in the family, irritation with the neighbours, illness in somebody you love, whatever the problem, whatever the anxiety, turn to God in prayer. Ask for his help. Ask for his mercy. Make your requests known to God. And then, like Habakkuk, wait patiently for God to answer in his way. And as you pray, always do so with thanksgiving, he says in verse 6. For there are always things for which we can thank God. To thank God for the good things that he has done already. For he is our sovereign creator and saviour, who has supplied all kinds of good things for us to enjoy, and even now rules over all things for our good. Thanksgiving is a very important accompaniment to prayer. It's not prayer itself. Prayer is asking. Thanksgiving is thanking him for what you have been given. But it always should go with prayer. For it doesn't matter how difficult the present is, there's always to thank something to thank God for. I'm off to the dentist this afternoon. I can pray about the pain. I can pray for a good outcome. I could pray that it doesn't cost too much. But I need to thank God for the great teeth that he's given to me that have worked so efficiently for about 60 years now. Day by day they work for me, but do I ever remember to thank God for them? Slightest pain, I start praying. But when you pray, you should be praying with thanksgiving. I can thank God for the age of modern dentistry. I can thank God for my dentist and for his skills. I can thank God for the modern anesthetics that he's so good at delivering to me. And in always giving thanks, my anxiety level is lowered. For my attention is drawn away from my problems towards my blessings. My attention is drawn away from the uncertain future to the reality of the past. My attention is drawn away from myself to God, who is so kind in looking after me. And so when we pray like this, conscious that the Lord is near, making our requests known to him in everything, and praying with thanksgiving, notice the reassurance that we are given over the page there, page 1182, verse 7. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say you're going to get what you ask for, because the fig tree may not blossom, and there may be no grapes on the vine. It doesn't say you'll get a sense of peace either. But that the peace of God will guard you, will protect you, will keep you in Christ Jesus. He will, in the midst of all the troubles of life, keep you Christian and trusting him, saved as one of his people, tasting his mercy. And that's how the righteous live by faith in God. We patiently wait for our loving and faithful Father to bring about the end of corruption, but in his wrath to exercise and extend to us mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the things you do for us. We praise you and glorify you that you do love us and care for us so much. We thank you for the goodness that you have given to us, the wonder of creation, the safety and security of the land in which we live, the health and peace and prosperity that we enjoy. And yet, Father, we are still full of anxieties and worries and troubles and problems. And so we do pray that you would continue to look after us, watch over us and care for us, that we may on the last day stand as your children, confessing our faith and trust in you. And we pray it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.